If you remain standing and take out your Bibles, we're looking at texts this morning that have to do with those catechism questions we read earlier, and particularly in regard to the Lord's Supper this morning. We'll begin this morning in Genesis 17. Genesis 17. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it now your full attention. Genesis 17 at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You may be seated. And we're going to look at other texts as well. If you'll turn now to Genesis chapter 12. And portions from Genesis 12 beginning at verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now drop down to verse 24. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now let's go to Joshua chapter 4. Right after Deuteronomy, Joshua 4. At the beginning. When all the nations had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When the children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Now let's go to the New Testament, to Matthew 16. At verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we've brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians 1 at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then in that same book, chapter 11, at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Thus far, God's holy word. Thank you for your patience as we went through a number of texts there. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the sufficiency of your word as it teaches us your will from Genesis through Revelation, as it opens up to us, Lord God, your will in terms of our faith and practice, in terms of pleasing you and trusting you and worshiping you and serving you and walking faithfully in obedience to you. We pray even now this morning that we may have a greater understanding of the wonderful means you have given to us, whereby that faithful service and obedience may be pleasing to you through Christ our Lord. Amen. We're all familiar with visual aids, especially when it comes to teaching children. In our younger children's Sunday school classes, we often will use flannel boards on which we visually represent the Bible story that's being told. And in our classrooms, both public and private, teachers will use a variety of charts, graphs, pictures to convey whatever their subject matter may be. And when you buy something that requires assembly, it's always nice if the instructions include diagrams or pictures, for some of us who can't follow instructions, that show you what and how one part fits or attaches to another and what the finished project looks like. And so if the legs are sticking off that way instead of down this way, you know you've done something wrong. In school and in business meetings, there are all kinds of visual presentations that are used to explain policies or to sell products. And, of course, many of you are familiar with one of Microsoft's products that has become so popular in the last number of years for making impressive visual presentations called PowerPoint. This computer program that enables you to organize and then visualize all the various aspects of your information or your presentation. You take all the numbers and the percentages and you translate those into charts or graphs that are then visually compared with one another so that your audience sees as well as hears the comparison, so that they learn the material visually as well as audibly. And so PowerPoint, that program in most businesses now, has completely replaced the old overhead projector and slideshows that we used to see, which the teacher or the trainer would use to illustrate his material. In fact, the Elder Rice this morning taught his Sunday school class with the help of a PowerPoint presentation. And so from time to time in the classroom or in the conference room or even here in the pulpit, A teacher or a preacher will use an object. There'll be an object lesson to help clarify or illustrate his message. For instance, a few years ago when I preached through Galatians 5 on the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, I used a cluster of grapes that I would hold up every Lord's Day to remind you about the fruit of the Spirit appears as a cluster of grapes. And then in the past, I've used things like mirrors, like looking in a hand mirror to illustrate the truth that man has been created in God's image. And as an image bearer, he is a reflector of God's glory. And so that idea of seeing your reflection in a mirror, that helps illustrate that point. So making the message visible is one purpose of the sacraments. The sacraments, which are secondary means of grace. And I use the term secondary because the Word of God is our primary means of grace. It comes first. God has given us His Word, His Holy Scripture, as the primary, that is the number one, the most important way or means for us to grow spiritually. So what we do in our worship service and our life together is primarily, fundamentally word-based. Our worship is word-based. It's based on hearing the Word, audible hearing the Word of God. And so not only should we read and study the Word privately and prayerfully with diligence, but God also blesses the preaching of His Word. And so we should regularly sit under the preaching ministry of God's Word because it is, quote, especially the preaching of the Word, as we read together this morning from question number 89 in the Shorter Catechism. It is especially the preaching of the Word that God the Holy Spirit uses to convict us of sin and to convince us of certain doctrines and behavior, to comfort us in our trials, and also to encourage us when we're down, or to inspire us, to motivate us to greater service and devotion to Christ. And of course, God has gifted and called certain men not just to be public readers of the Word, but preachers of it. As Paul told young Timothy, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. There you have a wonderful definition of what preaching is. In our own OPC directory for worship, we read this, quote, in the sermon, God addresses the congregation by the mouth of His servant. It is a matter of supreme importance that the minister preach only the Word of God, not the wisdom of man. That he declare the whole counsel of God, and that he handle correctly the Word of truth. Unquote. That's the charge to those who stand in pulpits and attempt to preach the Word. To be careful not to preach simply their own opinions. Of course, there's no power, there's no special ability in a preacher in and of himself. Whether or not he is eloquent, whether or not he's a fabulous communicator, humanly speaking, or he is an unpolished, plain-spoken, nothing fancy kind of guy. The effect, the power of his preaching is tied not to his own individual gifts as a man, but his preaching ability and his power is tied to his loyalty to God's Word. to what the text says and to his dependence on God's Holy Spirit, not simply his own human delivery. And of course, although preaching God's word involves hundreds of topics, all kinds of issues and doctrines that should be taught, in a narrower sense, a good preacher should also be redundant. He should be repetitive. Now, hopefully not in the sense of being boring. I'm just waking up those of you who are asleep. Not in the sense of being boring, but always taking, redundant in this sense, always taking you back to the person and work of Christ. Back to the gospel itself and its primary place in our lives. That's good redundancy. Now, it's in relation to the centrality of Christ and to the centrality of the gospel that God has given us the sacraments as a secondary means of grace. These are the ceremonies or the rituals that we are commanded in the church to use as elements of corporate worship. Corporate worship. And of course, the two rituals that Christ has commanded are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they are, as I've already indicated, they are visual aids. They are inspired object lessons that picture the gospel itself, the saving work that Christ himself accomplished. Both sacraments use ordinary, external, everyday objects to represent the extraordinary, the miraculous things that Jesus did in our behalf. And those three elements simply are water, bread, and wine. Christ has given us these outward signs. Remember, we saw that word often in the text that we read. These outward signs to remind us of what he is doing and has done inwardly in our hearts by faith. And these signs, they are the only ones that he has commanded us to use in corporate worship. These are the signs, these are the symbols he's given us to use, to utilize in our corporate worship together. He's not commanded that we use crosses, that we use crucifixes, that we use doves, that we use flaming tongues, that we use ichthuses, that we use manger scenes, that we utilize three connected circles. All signs that throughout the history of Christianity have been used to illustrate certain doctrines and truths. But in corporate worship, he gives us three symbols. Water, bread, and wine. Now here's one of the ways that we define a sacrament. An outward visible sign of an inward invisible reality. And that inward invisible reality would be that we are forgiven by Christ. He has given us new life, a new heart, no longer covered or defiled by sin, but cleansed. A clean heart, washed and made new because of his sacrifice in our place, because of his death for us, his suffering for the punishment we deserve, and his offering up to God for us a perfect life, one we could never live. That sacrifice of his body and blood, represented by bread and wine, that speaks to us in visual words. It shows us, it helps us to remember and realize the truth of our salvation in Christ. It's utterly important that we recognize and always remember that these rituals are not the reality themselves. They are signs that point to the reality, to the substance of our faith, the spiritual reality which is found in Christ Himself. We are not saved by a program or a precept or by participation in a ceremony. We are exclusively saved by a person, a real live person, our Lord Jesus. And so the sacraments, when they are properly used in conjunction with the preaching of the word, always take us to Christ. They usher us into a special time with Him. As we say about the Lord's Supper, we say that we may commune, that we may communicate with Him, that we may fellowship with Him, seek Him and rest in Him, enjoy His presence, humbly worship Him, renew our vows to love and trust and obey Him. There are numerous general truths that we should note about the sacraments. For instance, how a sacrament, how a ritual, in fact, delivers grace to us. We call them means of grace. How is that grace delivered? Well, in that one of the questions we read this morning, question 91, the answer reads, how do the sacraments become effective means of salvation? That's asking the question in terms of delivering grace. The sacraments become effective means of salvation not because of any special power in them or in the people who administer them, but rather by the blessing of Christ and the working of His Spirit in those who receive them by faith. Those who receive them by faith. Excuse me, I've lost my place. I'm having a moment. Now, some people would teach, in contrast to what I just read there, that grace only comes to us when we follow the right form or the right procedure for a sacrament. Or if the person, the minister, who performs the ritual has the right motives and the right credentials for performing it. This view believes that the act itself, or we might even say the sign itself, has or contains God's power. And so to unleash that power, that requires an exact procedure or a qualified person, a priest, to perform it. Now that view, which is the Roman Catholic view, and also the one that many superstitious Protestants believe, that places all the grace and the power of God in an external mechanical procedure or ceremony, or the mere presence of the symbol. Now, our Westminster Confession, in line with Scripture, rejects that position. We believe there is no virtue or power or grace in the symbol or the ceremony itself, or the person conducting it, such as a minister or a priest. But the power always resides in and comes directly from Christ, from the one who blesses the sacrament Himself, who sanctifies the ritual with the reality of His presence with us. The grace comes from Christ using the symbols He gave us. Now, it does matter that we use proper form. and that elders oversee the sacraments, because the Bible gives us those instructions. We should be faithful to what Scripture teaches us. But not because the elements themselves are the dispensers of grace. As Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, he said, "Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." God enables the sacraments to cause us to grow. He uses them. And the concern of Scripture is not primarily with the intention or the motives of the minister, but with you, the worshiper, the one being ministered to. Is your heart right before the Lord? Have you, in the Lord's Supper, for instance, examined your own motives and desires before the Lord, who judges our inmost thoughts and intentions? The other catechism question we read this morning, number 92, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy regulation established by Christ, in which Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented and sealed and applied to believers by physical signs. And here we see, in that catechism question and answer, we see that a sacrament and its proper use, we see it explained by three terms: represent, sign, and seal. First of all, the physical elements and actions in these ceremonies, baptism and the Lord's Supper, these physical actions and ceremonies, they represent something else. They stand for something else, namely what Christ has done. So we need to see that the grace we receive through a sacrament, the reality of a right relationship with Jesus, comes from Him spiritually, not from a physical symbol. It comes spiritually from Him. The symbol's job is to remind us clearly of Him and His work, to take us to Him. Secondly, a sign. A sign also shows us the way to our destination. Our goal in the sacraments is always Christ Himself. And the sign says, there He is. There He is. Go to Him. And then thirdly, a seal. And this is probably, of those three terms, the one that we are the least familiar with. But it has to do, the idea of a seal has to do with confirming or testifying to the value of something. I always, when I think of this, and when I first ran across this teaching in Scripture itself and in Reformed doctrine, I always think of the good housekeeping seal of approval, because that was the only seal that I was ever familiar with growing up. But when that seal was stamped on a product, it meant the product was reputable. It will do what it claims to do. You can trust it. It's reliable. It really does, in fact, work the way it is supposed to. And the sacraments likewise remind us and they convince us that our Savior is utterly trustworthy. They confirm that He kept His promise to save us at the price of His own blood, and nothing can snatch us from His almighty grip, His hold on our lives. The sacraments seal that. They stamp it. You can count on that. You know, some people often ask, when we're talking about sacraments, or they'll make the accusation, we know the word sacrament is not found in the Bible. Guess what? They're right. No, it's not. It's not a biblical term. It's a Latin word. And it means simply, the word sacrament means simply, originally, it was an oath. It was a sacred oath of loyalty that a Roman soldier took when he entered into the army, especially it was an oath to be faithful to his commander. That's what originally a sacrament was, a sacred oath of loyalty to a commander who was ruling over you, leading you. And it became, that word became attached to the ordinances in the church that Christ gave us. It's a Latin term. But in the sacraments, in light of that, in the sacraments, what we have is we have Christ's perpetual oath. We have His vow to save us for Himself. The reminder of what He has done for us in the gospel. And when we participate in the sacraments, we have the opportunity to vow our love and our allegiance to Him. To renew our vows of allegiance to Him. And so every time that we witness a baptism or that we take the Lord's Supper, we should be saying in some way what the Marines always say, Semper Fidelis, always faithful. We should in some way be saying that to Christ. Always faithful. Lord, I am going to be faithful to You. You are my victorious commander. And I am pledging my allegiance to You, my Savior, my Redeemer. I'm pledging allegiance to the One who is the commander of the armies of the hosts of heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You that in addition to Your word, You have given us these wonderful signs and seals and representations of the glorious truth of that word, in particular the truths of the gospel and the truths of Christ's work in our behalf. And we thank You as we participate in the Lord's Supper that it gives us opportunity to be in a special, wonderful way communing with our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His presence at this special meal, that it is His table and He invites us to it, that we may indeed commune with Him and be encouraged and strengthened in our faith and have the opportunity again, Lord Jesus, to vow our allegiance to You. And we thank You that You give us this wonderful visual object lesson, this wonderful visual aid to help us to walk faithfully with You day by day as we seek Your glory. We pray now in Your holy name. Amen.